Jesus, giving you thanks for all. Amen. Dedicating the temple for 400 years, as I said, if you wanted to worship the Lord, you would go into a tabernacle, or you couldn't go in the tabernacle, but you would go into the courtyard around the tabernacle, and the priests would perform their stuff. And this was nothing more than a tent. And you could sit on a hillside, look down at the tent, and know what was going on, or you could gather into the courtyards and see the priest at work. But you know, as they traveled, they would pick this tent up and go until they finally established a place or a home for it. But now we have a temple made unto the Lord and for the Lord to dwell in. Now, of course, the first thing Solomon is going to remind all of us is this is not a house where once God comes in, he's shut up in it. That this is the only place God fits. This, no building can contain God, and there's certainly no desire in trying to say this or to even perceive that this temple is going to be where you have to meet God. It's the only place God is. Obviously, that is not the case. But this is a dedicated place that is symbolic more than anything. Obviously, the Ark of the Covenant is there, which is a promise that God made. It represents his presence. And, of course, the priests that offer sacrifices are offering these sacrifices on the Temple Mount. So that's important with all symbology. But the temple itself is certainly just something pointing the way, and we'll talk about this a little today, pointing the way to our own hearts and our own bodies becoming that temple, a place where God can dwell as he dwells everywhere. As he is everywhere, nothing can contain him, but he is also so personal that he can enter into our temple, our bodies, and our heart. Our heart individually, once we receive Christ, our heart becomes the temple. And that his Holy Spirit dwells there inside of us as he dwells everywhere. So we need to remember that as we get into this dedication, because it's extravagant. As you can imagine with Solomon, not only is the temple just covered in gold, everything on the inside, the ceiling, the floor, the walls, everything is solid gold, and everything is just so beautifully ornate, but the dedication is going to be incredible too. And we have to, I'm going to ask you to bring your vision in your mind's eye of being there on that day when they're going to dedicate this. But as the temple is standing, we're going to take our scriptures out of 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and then chapter 7. This is going to explain the events of dedicating the temple of the Lord. It says this, that in then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now, there's nowhere in the scriptures that we know that he actually said this, okay? This is something that Solomon, in his discussions with David and all of that, that they must have seen, have some symbolic revelation of what that means, that he dwells in the thick darkness. No one really knows what they tried to mean by that, and that's not the important part of the scripture. As it gets into, we know that the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I... In other words, he would be everywhere. But I have built a house of habitation for thee. He's talking to the Lord. Now, visualize this. He has also built, he's going to dedicate this. We've got the temple. We've got outside the temple, we've got the altar. They have a big brazen altar where they would sacrifice the animals, the oxen, the sheep. And that's outside of the temple itself. And then you've got the large laver, the water laver, where the priests would wash themselves. And if you were going to offer up your sacrifice, you could wash your hands or wash yourself or whatever. And then you would work with the priest. So right in the middle of those two things, he builds a platform. He wants people to see him. So as they're dedicating the temple, thousands of people are trying to come in, and they're in the outer courts on the Temple Mount, and he builds an elevated platform where he can be seen and hopefully heard better right in front of the front door of the temple. So he's elevated as he is speaking. So he is turning to he's getting ready to turn to the people, but he says, "But I have built a house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." He's making a statement towards God. Now, what's not in your lesson text that I want to continue is verse 3 and 4, and then we'll get back into your lesson text. And it says, "And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood." So they're standing as he's, you know, when he looked at the front door of the temple and says, you know, that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for thee. So he then turns to the people, and they all stand. And the first thing he says in verse 4, and it says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And this is a fascinating statement that I want y'all to remember, because it means a lot for us. Who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth. Now think about that statement, what Solomon is saying. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who with his hands has fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David. Now what he is basically acknowledging to the people and to us, where the temple of the Lord is now dwelling in our hearts, that God still with his hands can work miracles and fulfill promises that he's made with his mouth. That's incredibly important for Christians to understand, because the scriptures, the Bible, is full of promises. Promises that God made with his mouth. They were written down, revelations from God. Promises about your health. Promises about salvation. Promises about protection. Promises about eternity. Promises about you being whole and well-being, that are in here that we can hang on to and that we can grasp and say, this is a promise of God, and he with his hands can fulfill the promises that he has made to us. But we need to declare these promises. We can't forget these promises. We can't go around just hoping that God hears our problems and hoping that God will help us. If it's a promise that you can find in the scriptures, bring it back to his remembrance. My study shows me that he loves that. Sometimes when we bring it back to just the level of us, you know how if you ever make a promise to do something, whenever you fulfill that promise, that there is an incredible amount of satisfaction and joy that we get when we can fulfill a promise that we've made. You know, and God, we're made in God's image, and he loves to fulfill his promises that he has made, because he certainly shows his power, he shows his willingness, and most importantly, he shows his love for us when he fulfills those promises. But we have to be like the little kid who tells the parents, but you promised. I remember when you promised me this. All right? Bring it back to God's remembrance that you said in your word this promise. And I'm receiving that promise and I'm claiming it. Solomon is basically making a statement to the congregation that what you see behind me, what you're standing on, the Temple Mount, everything that you're seeing, which is so incredible, something you've never seen anything like before, this is a promise that God made, and he's fulfilled it with his hands. He's used us. He's used materials from around the other areas. He's used alliances that we've had with other kings. He's used whatever means, but he's accomplished what he promised. And he's letting the congregation know that this is what he's done. So we pick back up in verse 12, and he says, and he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. In the Old Testament world, when you prayed to God, you did it and you'd want to do it publicly. You would do it as a lot of people do it today. They would lift their hands towards heaven. You know, some people pray more quietly or whatever, but in the presence of this congregation, he lifts his hands towards heaven facing the congregation, and he says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenants and show us mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. He's opening up, giving praise to Almighty God for this dedication. He doesn't start his dedication by thanking the alliances he made with whoever had all the lumber, and he doesn't thank all the workers. He doesn't start out his dedication by introducing dignitaries. Let me bring to the stage the high priest here. Let's introduce him. None of that. This is all about God. Nothing more. This is all about dedicating what everyone is seeing and standing on to God, because this is going to be the place where God chooses to dwell among his people. All right, so he is basically, everything about his prayer is about God giving him praise. Now then, in verse 17, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified or come true. Let what you've told us, let your promises come true and be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant, talking about himself, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house, this temple, that your eyes may be open day and night upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. He is bringing his prayer to God back to the dedication of this building, this temple. This temple is symbolic of where his presence would dwell, and he is asking God that your eyes would never leave this place. Because what he's about to do in his prayer is he's going to direct it to the people. Still praying to God, but this building is more important to the people than it is necessarily for God. This building is something that is going to remind the people that I have a connection toward Almighty God, and I am going to pray to him through his presence, and they're going to use this temple as a conductor, something to go through, a conduit, something that they can get connected to the Lord, because this is where his presence will be dwelling with them. Here again, everything we're talking about with the physical temple that's behind Solomon, it's relating to us and to our heart. We could say the same prayer, God, don't turn your eyes away from my heart day and night, because I'm going to need you. And when I pray, I want your eyes to be upon my heart as I pray and ask and make supplication to you. So with this, you know, he is bringing it back to the building, and he's making it state that which thy servant prayeth toward this place. From that day forward, every time an Israelite wanted something from God and they couldn't get to the Temple Mount or they couldn't go up there, they would pray facing where the temple was. Wherever they were in the area that they lived, whether it was around Jerusalem or even if it was in the other parts of Judea, they would turn in their prayer towards Jerusalem, toward the temple, because they wanted to once again relate to Solomon's prayer that when people pray to you, O Father, remember, let your eyes be upon this temple where you dwell, and they will do the same. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. He's, once again, that's an important statement. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, not the temple is not where you just dwell constantly, but from heaven, even from heaven, acknowledging to the people and to God that your dwelling place is in heaven. This building is more for us than it is for you. You're in heaven. And when thou hearest, forgive. All right? Now, what's not in our lesson text, but if we continue reading, concluding the chapter 6, the prayer gets more involved and specific about asking God what to help people with, help Israel with. He would list 6 different areas that when certain things happen, O Lord, and you hear prayers, we pray that you would hear them. And if the people will repent, confess their sins and repent, please hear their cry and bring them back to you. And the 6 things that he talks about, the first one, and we won't read it out of the scriptures, I just made a list here. He's saying when people sin, when the nation itself sins, commit sin, which they will. Solomon doesn't know what the future holds, but there's going to be 19 kings that'll follow him before the Roman Empire comes in. 19 kings that will follow him, and most of them are going to be bad. So he is in a case of prophecy here. He is saying when the nation sins against you and is defeated, and when they look towards the temple, when they can come to their senses and confess their sins and ask for forgiveness. I pray that your eyes would be upon them, that you would accept and receive them, that you would forgive them and help them, bring them back into your fold. That's the first one, when they do this. When there's no rain in the land, when there's a drought, when the fields are dried up and the cattle are dying and people are thirsting, when there's no rain and they confess their faults and ask for repentance, when they look towards the temple in their prayers, hear their prayer and forgive them and send the rain. When there is pestilence and sickness that comes upon their bodies as a congregation, when sickness and pestilence hit them, wreaking havoc upon the land, and they turn and confess their sins, every one of these, when they confess their sins and ask for forgiveness, please forgive. Hear from your dwelling place and forgive. When the stranger comes by, the stranger that is not a Jewish, but he wants to pray, he wants to seek your face, when he looks towards the temple and says, I want to be a part of that God, hear his cry and accept and receive the stranger. Now, this is Solomon talking. This is a bit of prophecy allowing us, it's prophesying that us, the Gentiles, those that were not part of the promise of God made with Abraham of making his seed like the sands of the sea, but we would be grafted in. Solomon's prophesying that the stranger in the land will also receive you. Receive him. This is what his prayer is. When Israel goes to war and they look toward you for protection, hear their cry and protect them in war. And when they are defeated in warfare, which they will be, the Assyrians will take the northern part, what we know as Israel, and then Judah, where Jerusalem is, will be destroyed by Babylon. Solomon doesn't know this yet, but in his prayer he is saying, when they go to war and are defeated because of their sin, because of turning away from you and they are scattered abroad, he makes a statement here. He says, when they are defeated in war because of their sin, hear their cries from wherever they may be, from as far away as they may be scattered. He doesn't realize that hundreds of years later, the Babylonians will come and not only defeat them, but they will take them away. They'll take Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They'll take these young people off to Babylon, a strange land, and leave Jerusalem desolate. And for 70 years, they'll be in a strange land, Babylon, near Syria and all these places. But yet they will turn and they will cry to God from a faraway land. Solomon here is saying, hear their cry. If we read the story of the Babylonian exile, they turn and face Jerusalem when they are asking God's deliverance, when they pray for God to bring them back to their home. And God hears their cries, and he works through a Persian king who defeats Babylon. Cyrus will allow them to go back and rebuild the walls around the temple. Solomon is predicting this at a prayer of dedication to God about the temple that they've just built. He's given a prophetic statement of everything that's about to happen in the next 400 years, because that's how long this temple will stand. Another 400 years, but in that 400-year history that Solomon is talking about, all these things will happen, and people, as word of mouth travels, I'll remember the day when Solomon prayed his dedication prayer, and from generation to generation, they will look towards the temple and remember that I need to confess my sins, I need to repent, I need to ask God's deliverance, and Solomon is asking God, when you hear this, let your ears be open unto their cries and let your eyes never leave day and night from this place. That is something for us to continue to remember as well as we live our lives. When things go wrong, when we get out of whack, when we get distant from God, when we have something go wrong in our lives that we can point back to something that we should have done and didn't do or whatever, we can confess our sins. We can ask for repentance and we can ask for God's deliverance, and he hears from our heart, because the temple of the Lord is in the side of us. We don't have to face Jerusalem anymore. We don't have to pray towards the temple that's no longer there. The temple's right here, and our prayers come from here. So now that he's made this incredible prayer facing the people, he's now going to face the temple itself, and they're starting to sacrifice. And now this is the extravagant part. This is the amazing part, because he's going to have the Levites, which are made up of the priesthood. They're going to be playing music. They're going to be singing praise songs. This is a total worship atmosphere. And you have to imagine yourself in this small temple, large courtyards, thousands of people around, music playing, singers singing, sacrifices starting to commence. And it says in the 7th chapter, starting with verse 1, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying," after he had prayed as they were getting prepared for the sacrifice, they were able to have one on the altar there. "When he came to the end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Now you have to, I would love to have been there. Now you're hearing this great prayer. You're seeing this mass of people. You're hearing the worship of God. And out of heaven, the fire comes down and consumes, whoosh, the sacrifices and goes in through the front of the temple, so much so that the priests that are in there can't stand it and they have to come out to the courtyard. You're witnessing this. God's presence coming into the temple so much that it filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Symbolic once again of what he does to your own heart. The glory of the Lord, when you receive Christ, he comes into the temple. He comes into your heart and wants to dwell there. As we follow in his statutes, as we follow his leading, as we abide by the Holy Spirit, he dwells in our temple and he comes into us as he did outwardly into the temple. A saying that he's accepted the temple. By dwelling in, by swooping into the front of the temple, he has accepted not only the temple, but he's accepted the prayer of Solomon, that saying, yes, I'll do these things if they'll only pray, and if when they confess their sins, when they repent of their wrongdoing, when they cry aloud for me, I will do this. I will help them. He's accepted that, and he's flew into the house. Now, here's what we would have done. The same as they're getting ready to do if we'd have seen that at that time. In verse 3 it says, "And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground." I'd be right there with them on that one. If you could imagine seeing what they've just seen. "They have bowed to the ground with their faces upon the pavement," the Temple Mount, "and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," which is one of the most common prayers that Israelites from then all the way today still pray. That is their motto. The Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever. So you've got thousands of people praying this. Music playing, worship songs being sung. Many people worshiping and praying God with their faces to the ground after what they've seen. In verse 4, "Then the king and all the people," and that's important, "all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord." Now, this was a dedication service. The prayer has already taken place. The Lord has come down in a ball of fire and consumed the sacrifices that they had started with and filled the temple. People now have fell to the ground. And now the dedication continues, now that God has accepted not only the temple, but the prayers. He's dwelling there. I don't know if they can still see the cloud inside. We don't know what the visual is. Is it smoke? Is it clouds? That they see that he's there, that they, not only the king, but all the people begin to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. This had to be planned. Because of what they're getting ready to do. Planned by meaning there had to be some type of an assembly line, some type of a choreographed type of production. Because in verse 5 it says, "And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 22,000 bulls, 22,000 cows. That's a lot of sacrificing. That's a lot of blood. It even gets more incredible. And 120,000 sheep. This is some kind of dedication that no one's ever seen. They do that today, the world wouldn't allow it. Can you imagine what would happen to if the world and the news, if someone offered or sacrificed 120,000 sheep, so the king and all the people dedicated the house of God? This is going to take 7 days. This dedication service is going to last for 7 days as they offer 22,000 ox and 120,000 sheep for the Lord. You're talking about blood up to your ankles and kneecaps. And this is where, you know, the priests couldn't just do this themselves. The people, it is in my study, it was as if the people themselves that were gathering were offering a sacrifice to the Lord for their families. So they would bring the oxen and the sheep or whatever they may have. And there was a choreographed effort, continuous. The slaying, the cutting of the throat, the draining of the blood, the burning of it. I mean, this was just incredible amount. We don't know if it was all done on the one brazen altar or if they had multiple altars. We don't know the details and the specifics. We only know the numbers. I thought this has got to be incredible. I mean, not only is Jerusalem at the time probably got tens of thousands of inhabitants, but, you know, these 120,000 sheep. I Google searched something last night. I asked it, how many cows do we slaughter every day? In America, 330 million people, how many cows do our slaughterhouses slay every day? 95,000. 95,000 cows get slaughtered in America every day. Pigs don't have much of a better situation. 90,000 pigs lose their lives every day so we can eat. 90,000. And then the poor chickens. My Lord, don't we love chickens? 25 million chickens die every day in America. Isn't that horrible? Well, I mean, it shouldn't be horrible. I mean, I'll probably eat it for lunch. 25 million chickens a day are slaughtered just in America. So when I think of that, now, of course, there weren't 300 million people in Jerusalem, and there weren't 300 million people in Israel back in Solomon's day, but it's quite an exaggerated and incredible spectacle to see the sacrificing that was going on. Was this something that Solomon was told to do by God? We have no evidence of this. Was this Solomon being Solomon? Hey, we're going to do this, and we're going to have every family member bring a sacrificial offering, and it just so happens it's going to wind up being 120,000 sheep and 22,000 ox, just how it's going to work out. We don't know those specifics. The writer of the Chronicles tells us what the numbers are, and we can only imagine what it looked like, what it appeared like during that time. But we know that God received it and he accepted it, and it gave a chance for people for 7 days to get involved with the dedication of the temple. This was going to be their temple, but it was a temple for God to dwell in when they wanted to meet with God. So it was a powerful example of Solomon, and it was a powerful time. You think it took 7 years to build the temple and the Temple Mount, 7 days for sacrifices. Seven has got a number here. It's usually in the Bible the sign of completeness. Seven is completeness, and it's also something that the studies have, commentaries have said, is it's also a indicative of after 7 days there is a rest, or indicative of rest. You know, with God, after all these hundreds of years, God has a permanent temple where he had a dwelling place, where it's symbolic of where he would come and meet with his people, where the priest could offer up the sacrifice and God would come and dwell and accept it. After all of these years, it's a rest. It's like taking completion and rest. That's why the sevens were there. We don't know. It just may have taken 7 days just because it's that many families that wanted to sacrifice. We don't know that. But we do know that it was important that they continue until it was finished, and until everyone had a chance to be a part of this. Now, dedicating the temple, if we jump ahead in the future of the temple itself, like I said earlier, this temple that Solomon dedicates will stand for 400 years until the Babylonians come in and destroy it and take away the young men to Babylon, and it lays dormant for 70 years, and then Nehemiah will come back and attempt to rebuild it. He'll get opposition from neighboring groups, and it'll delay him, and then eventually Zerubbabel, which is a guy that Cyrus the king is going to appoint as governor of Judea. Zerubbabel is going to complete the temple as to what they will call the second temple. It is not as extravagant. It is not laden everywhere with gold. It is not as large as Solomon's temple, and that brought some disappointment to the people. But then, after 500 more years of standing, the Roman government will come in, and about 130 years before they will destroy it themselves, King Herod will say, well, here's this temple that I've read so much history about. I'm going to make it extravagant, and he about doubles the size of the Temple Mount. He goes and he expands. It's the same second temple is in there, but he restores it, makes it look real grand, and it stands for about 100 and, well, less than 100 years before. And this will be the temple that Jesus will enter into, will be the one that Zerubbabel built, but Herod expanded and refurbished and all of that. And, about 40 years after Jesus is crucified and risen from the grave, the Romans will destroy the temple, and it lays in ruins today. If you go to Jerusalem, which I'd love to see one day, they have the Western Wall, which people still go to pray at, not only because the Western Wall is the only thing standing, but it's also facing the temple of where it was. One last bit of history is that you can imagine the conflict over in the Middle East. I read just recently where you've got where the temple was placed. The Muslims, when they conquered in the 7th century Jerusalem, they built a mosque. They call it the Dome of the Rock, and they have a mosque that's right in the middle of the temple right now where the temple was built. And they tell you, the Muslims would tell you, that they believe that where their Islamic temple is located, they believe, was where Abraham sacrificed Isaac upon that rock. Now, you can imagine the conflict of just saying such a statement to the Jewish people when you have the Arab people or the Muslims saying that we are the chosen of Abraham, we are the chosen of God, and our temple is going to be right over here. You can imagine, as we see this and the conflict that this brings to the Middle East, you can also give testimony that there has got to be some way for an Antichrist spirit to come on the scene and say, I'm going to bring peace to the Middle East, and we're going to reach an agreement where we're going to allow the Jewish people to rebuild this temple of Solomon, but we got to remove that dome. We got to remove that mosque. And whoever can reach that agreement and make that restitution, if we're still here, our eyes will be there, because we know that only someone with an effort to be able to persuade those parties could very well be the one that is coming, Antichrist. But we don't fear that. We look for the signs to give us encouragement that God is a covenant maker and keeper, and that when he makes promises, he fulfills his promises by his hands to his feet. You're raising your hand there, Don. It was 120,000 sheep. Wow, a lot of blood out there. It was it's almost frightening to think, but what a life-changing visual. Enough blood to fill an Olympic-sized swimming pool on the Temple Mount there. So it was something incredible. All dedicated. And that was a different time, of course. Dedication of sacrifices to God. It was God asking for these sacrifices, giving down details of what it was. We don't know if God asked for this many at the dedication of the temple. It may have been Solomon, but he certainly wanted it to be remembered, and he certainly wanted all the people to be enjoyed or involved in it, and it was quite a dedication service that was never repeated. When they did it in Zerubbabel, they didn't repeat this type of dedication that Solomon did. So with that, it sounds great. Everything's rolling along. Solomon has done what he is called to do. Solomon has become king. He's given all the glory to God. He's brought the people together. He's lived in peace. He's built a temple to the Lord. He's now dedicated it for people to be able to worship. Everything is rolling good. But Solomon, Solomon, Solomon. Next week, we're going to talk about another part of Solomon that he allowed to take him down, so to speak. So we're going to get back into Solomon.